Well, aloha church, peace be with you all, everyone who's joining us online, everyone joining us outside, and to you in here, peace be with you. And I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. This evening we are in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being a son, as was supposed, of Joseph. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that you bring to us through it. And Lord, the warnings in it also, Father, we thank you for them, that through it you guide us and you lead us into your kingdom. You lead us to life, to truth, and to yourself. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work today among us. Lord, that you would show us Christ, that we as your church would worship him above all else in our life. Pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the revival that was started through John, and we saw how John was called to prepare a way for the coming of Jesus. And so John did this by making people aware of their sin and showing them their need for a Savior. And so as a sign of believing in this, as a sign of confession and acknowledgement of sin, people would be baptized with a baptism of repentance. It was a way of saying, I agree, John. I see my sin. I see my need for a Savior. And so we saw how crowds would come, thousands upon tens of thousands of people would come to be baptized. The entire region of Judea and Jerusalem came. It was a great awakening. It was a culture-wide revival that swept through the land. And all types of people would come. All types of, from all different backgrounds would come, and they would repent from their sin. And we know that John has accomplished the mission that God has given him. We know that John has really done his work of preparing the people for the coming of Jesus, because this awakening was so great that in our verses today we read that the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be Christ. They were in expectation. Over these years, John really got the point across. The work was done. The grounds were tilted. All of a sudden, the dominating thing in their hearts and in their minds was the expectation of Jesus. There was this sense of expectancy. For example, over this past couple of years, the dominating conversation, the dominating thing, we're all tired of it, is COVID. Yesterday, the dominating conversation might have been the Tongan volcano and the tsunami or the surges that we've seen around the island. For them, it was the coming of the Messiah. That's how dominant this was. That's how great John's ministry was. This expectancy was rooted in them. So much so that they began to question. And they began to wonder. You know, at some point, like when we're told that to expect something, we begin to guess. Is it this? Is it that? Sometimes we take our kid, we go out to eat with our kids, and we don't tell them where we're going. We're like, we'll get there and you'll know. And through the road, on the way there, our kids, as they are expecting, they're guessing. Are we going here? Are we going there? And so this is what's happening here. These people are questioning and wondering, who is the Messiah? Is it John? Today it seems like a lot of people are waiting for the Antichrist. And people are questioning, maybe it's the Pope. Maybe it's some political leader. And that is what's happening here. People are starting to place their bets on John. Maybe John is the Christ. And so, John was pretty great. God has done a great work through him. He was a very interesting character that came out of wilderness, came out of nowhere. And God did an amazing heart and soul work in thousands of people through him. But as John heard these questionings, as he heard the wondering of the people, he put these questions to rest real fast. We read in verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John could have taken the opportunity to say, yeah, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the best. I'm the next best thing. I'm actually related to Jesus. We know each other since birth, since even before birth. He could have taken some credit. He could have somehow drawn himself to the glories of the coming Messiah. But that is the opposite of what he has done. He shows how big a chasm there is. This great man, John, the greatest prophet, and the Messiah. A massive chasm between him and Jesus. He says, Jesus is mightier than I. And he brings this example. He says, in fact, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. It's a cultural reference of that time. We don't have sandals that other people untie for us. But back in the day, they had those sandals. And especially the rich, they would have servants. And when they would come home, the servants would untie these sandals and they would wash the feet. It was such a low task that only the lowest ranking servants would do this. And the Jews, the servant Jews, were not allowed to do this. It was too low for them. And here we see John says, Jesus is so great that I, John the Baptist, who you think is the Messiah, maybe, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I am not worthy to be his servant. I'm not worthy even to be his lowest servant. That is how great Jesus is. Then John shows us the difference between the work that he is going to do, that he is doing, and the work that Jesus will do. And he sums it up in this phrase. He says, I baptize you with water. That's my job. That's what I've been doing. That's my ministry. But Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm here to make you aware of your sin, to make you aware of your need for a Savior. I prepare you. But the real work, the real heart work, the soul work that will happen, that will change the direction of your eternity, that work will be done by Jesus. He is the one who will be actually saving you, baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John here, his ministry was big, and there's books written around, about John's ministry, and he sums it up in five words: I baptize you with water. And we know him as John the Baptist. And we understand that when we use this word, John the Baptist, it describes a much more complex thing. He did not just simply baptize people. He had this great ministry. It's like when we say you're a doctor or he's an engineer, we are describing a career, a complex field of work with one word, but there's books and books written about it. And so in this way, John sums up Jesus' ministry. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But this phrase, this job description of Jesus, it, upon closer look, as we will look today, it packs a punch. It basically describes the entire work and ministry of Jesus. It's a very important phrase. And so, as we look at this phrase, we see that Jesus will do two things. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We know that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus will save and he will do this work through the Holy Spirit. We read in Titus chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul speaks of washing, of pouring out, the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's an image of immersion. It's the work that the Holy Spirit does of regenerating us. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 13, we read, in him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, he is at the center of saving us. But what does fire mean? Some assume that both the Holy Spirit and fire are references to something good that Jesus will be doing. We even have songs in the Christian world like, fire, fall down on us, we pray. But fire is often a picture of wrath, a picture of judgment. Even here in chapter 3, twice, fire is a reference to judgment. When we look closer at our text, we see that by saying he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, John is talking about completely two different outcomes of Christ's work. When John describes the work of Jesus from last week that we saw and today, when we look at these texts, over and over John tells us that Jesus will do a work, and that work will have two results. It's a dividing type of work. And at first, studying this, I was kind of uneasy. Dividing? Jesus divides? But last week, we saw, on one hand, John is teaching the people that Christ will come to save sinners. You need a Savior. Repent, confess your sin, and you will be saved. He calls them to be baptized. On the other hand, though, he is teaching them that as Christ comes, wrath will come. He even asks some of those people the question, why are you here? Who warned you of the wrath to come? Jesus What is he going to do? Is he going to bring wrath or is he going to bring grace? It's both. John speaks about the coming of Christ as an axe laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is chopped and thrown into the fire. And so is Christ bringing salvation or is he bringing judgment? It's both. There is a dividing work happening, a cleaning up of the orchard. Christ is coming, and no soul, no person on earth will be left on the sidelines. No one will be able to escape the consequences of Christ's coming, and there are only two options, the Holy Spirit or fire. Salvation or judgment. And as the gospel goes forth, some will receive mercy and others will receive wrath. Christ's work will have two outcomes. Jesus' work is a work of dividing and separating. When Christ is coming to do his work, and it is inevitable that humanity will be divided into two groups, the good fruit and the bad fruit, some receiving grace, others receiving wrath. Listen to the words of Jesus. So far, we looked at the words of John talking about Jesus. Look at the words of Jesus in Luke 12, beginning in verse 49. He says, this is Jesus speaking of himself. He says, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Interesting text, huh? Scripture. In verses like this, they leave us puzzled. They destroy the Zen image of Jesus that we have in our head. We're a generation that has heard a lot, just one side of Jesus, how he loves, how he gives grace and accepts, and all of those are absolutely true. But there is more to the work of Jesus. We might think, why are these words coming out of the mouth of Jesus? I have not come to bring peace, but division. What is going on? We don't know what to do with texts like this. But when we look at Jesus' ministry, as he went out in the regions and proclaimed the gospel, as we look at the apostles' ministries, as they went out and traveled to the entire modern world and proclaimed Christ, when we look at church history, when we look at missions, that is exactly what happens. Everywhere they went, everywhere the church went, we see a world that was divided. With Jesus, with the apostles, church, missions, anywhere they went, the regions that they went to, there was division. We see families divided. As the gospel is proclaimed, as the people are called to confess sin and to receive forgiveness and salvation from Christ, the gospel always has two effects. Some will believe, and others will reject. Just look at the world around us. Think of your own families and loved ones that you know. Your own moments of maybe sharing the gospel with others. We've seen and we know people who are turned hard against Christ. They hate the gospel. They don't care about the gospel. The Bible is clear. Jesus is clear that this type of division will happen. It is not a surprise. It's actually to be expected. Jesus takes ownership of this division when he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you rather, division." Jesus knows exactly what his ministry will do. He knows how divisive it will be, and he is not ashamed of it. John tells us it's actually an important part of his work, the work that Jesus will do. It's part of his job description. And in our text, John gives us an example of how Christ makes this division. He gives us this imagery. We saw this with the tree example in verse 9. In verse 17, he gives us another example. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So back in those days, they would, I don't know how it is now, but back in those days, they would gather the wheat and all the wheat, and they would bring it to this thing called the threshing floor. Threshing floor was a place where the grains would be separated from the chaff. The chaff is the husk that holds the grain. And so to separate, to divide the chaff from the wheat, the farmer would grab these kind of pitchforks, and he would throw the wheat up in the air, and the heavy grain would fall to the ground, and the chaff, its light, it would be blown away by the wind. And so that's how the separation would happen. Over and over, the grain would be thrown up and purified. And John is saying that Jesus' work is like a work of this farmer. The proclamation of the gospel will separate the two. One will be gathered and safely stored. The other will be gathered, but to burn with unquenchable fire. Again, picture of judgment. And so the call to repent and confess sin, to come to Christ, and to find safety in his kingdom, that call is for all people, for all times. The call is for everyone. That's what Jesus proclaimed. That's what the apostles proclaimed. That's what the church throughout the history, and that's what we are to proclaim today to all people. Confess your sin and come to Christ. Find safety in his kingdom. But as the call goes forth, the response to this call will divide humanity into two groups, as we see in this example, the chaff and the wheat. One will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning they will be sealed by him. He will be poured out on them. He will dwell in them. He will mark them as God's children. He will keep them safe. Yet others will receive fire. One gospel, two absolutely different responses, a softening and a hardening of heart. And so, child of God, as the winnowing fork shakes up your life, there's a lot of shaking going on right now. A lot of shaking in a lot of members of our church right now. Sickness, death, loss, whatever it is. Child of God, you are safe. You are his most loved possession. Your future is secured by Jesus. You're safe in the arms of Jesus. Have no fear of what's ahead. In the coming judgment, you are safe. The shaking and the hardship of this life is purification, and it is preparation for the glory that's ahead for you. You're safe. You might be in distress right now, but you're safe. And for those who stand in opposition to Christ, you are not safe. Remember, only two options. You might ignore it. You might try to run away from it. Only two options. The chaff will be collected, and it will be burned, and you should fear the coming wrath. Interestingly, in the middle of these very serious, maybe hard words to hear, Luke throws in a story of the end of John's ministry. One of the responsibilities of God's prophets, all the prophets that we look at in the Old Testament, one of their responsibilities was to not only call out the sins of their culture and of the people, but their responsibility was also to call out the sins of the king, of the state, of those in power. Samuel called out Saul when he disobeyed God. Prophet Nathan rebuked David when he slept with Bathsheba. Famously, Elijah called out the sins of Ahab and many others. God would even use the prophets of his prophets to call out the kings and the nations that were around Israel, the nations of the world, of the earth. Well, John, being the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, had the same task. Not only did he work with people, making their sin obvious and calling them to repentance from their sin, but he also called out the many sins of Herod, the governor at that time. Herod hooked up with the wife of his brother, among many other evil things that he was doing. We read in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod has done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And so John, because he had a massive following, John had much influence among the people, and so Herod was threatened. It was bad PR for Herod. And so the moral attack, this rebuke from John, it hurt his credibility, especially among the religious Jews. And so he imprisoned John. Again, we see an example of how the truth of the gospel, is divisive. It causes people to go one way or another. Truth reveals the chaff from the wheat. Remember, when David's sin was confronted, what did he do? He repented. He was broken. He had a moment of true repentance. When Saul's sin was confronted, he was sorry he got caught. He didn't have any true repentance. Even Ahab, when his sin was confronted, he repented. And we see that Herod obviously did not. he was hardened and he put John into prison to silence him. One of the many responsibilities of the church today is to call out the sins of the culture, sins of the state, and the sins within the church. It's one of the responsibilities. When we declare God's will for humanity, we inherently call out the works of evil, because the darkness of this world stands in opposition to the will of God. We don't call out sin. We don't make the will of God obvious and known to others simply to divide. Our job is not to divide. Our job is to lovingly, clearly proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're not in charge over the hearts of the people. We do not get to tell what the outcome is going to be. And I hope that we do not put any stumbling blocks in front of our neighbors and other people. Jesus is enough of a stumbling block to many. We don't do it for the purpose of dividing. We do it for the purpose of calling a sinner into the fold of God, where his sin could be forgiven and they can become a child of God. And listen, church, there is no ability for the power of God to be known. The gospel cannot do its work if there is no exposure of sin. The good news is that Christ came to deal with our sin. He died for our sin, and he saved us from our sin. For Christ to do his work, for the gospel to actually do its work, sin has to be exposed, sin has to be confessed. Because what else are we trying to save? What else, what kind of work is the gospel doing in our hearts? The gospel addresses actual, real sins and idols of your heart and my heart. And for the gospel to do its work, those idols and those sins need to be exposed. Sin is exposed. Sin is confessed, so that we may be healed, so that we may be cleansed, so that we may be forgiven by Jesus and walk without shame, walk in freedom. But in the act of exposing sin, two things will happen that we cannot control: the division of the wheat and the chaff. Some will receive, but others will be hardened. That's what the truth does. And so, church, when your sin is addressed, when your sin is exposed, either by the scripture as you read it, maybe by your friends, hopefully, by your spouse, by your kids, by the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of God's word in the church, when your sin is addressed, when the idols of your heart are being threatened, how do you respond? Do you minimize it like Saul did? Do you write it off as, it's not that big of a deal? Do you find loopholes for it? Or do you respond like David? Are you threatened by sin like Herod was and locked John up? Or do you respond like David, broken over what you have done, confessing it and receiving forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus? Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Messiah finally appears. The long-awaited, the long-expected Jesus has finally come. Luke says, when all were baptized, when the crowds have dwindled, Jesus came to also be baptized. And the question that we must ask is, why was Jesus baptized? If baptism was a sign of repentance, if baptism was a sign of confession of sin, why does Jesus, who is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, need to be baptized? Why? John was perplexed by this question. In Matthew 3:13, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Jesus' answer to why is obedience. He says, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ came to obey. Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience plunged humanity into sin. This is why all of these people here are at the river. They are here to confess and acknowledge the sin that they were plunged into by the first Adam from the very beginning, by his disobedience. As Jesus comes to be baptized, he is signaling that he will not be like the first disobedient Adam. But through his obedience, he is going to reverse the curse of sin. It was not a baptism of repentance, but he was getting baptized as he was commissioned into ministry, the ministry of obedience to God on our behalf. And look at Jesus. John's baptism was for sinners. The worst kind of sinners were baptized by John. Tax collectors who cheated people. Soldiers. And here is Jesus. He is not afraid and he is not ashamed of associating himself with sinners. Perfect, righteous Lamb of God, Jesus, is being dunked in the same water as other sinners. He is signaling, I am here for you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to save you from the sins that you have confessed and that you have repented from in this very river. Another thing to notice is by getting baptized, Jesus is pointing forward to the mission of obedience that's ahead of him. Obedience even to the cross. On the cross, all of the sin that was confessed and repented in this river would be placed on Jesus. Jesus knew that as he was stepping into his mission. In Luke 12:50, we read Jesus says that Jesus refers to his own baptism, and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's talking about his death. On the cross, he will be baptized. He will be submerged into our sin. He will be submerged in the punishment of that sin as the wrath of God is poured out on him. The baptism here at the River of Jordan that started his ministry is a foreshadowing of the coming baptism where Christ will be plunged into the agony of our sin. By getting baptized here by John, Christ is saying, I understand the task that is ahead of me, the distress that's ahead of me, the work that I'm going to do of taking the sin of all of these people that came here before me to be baptized. I understand the mission, Father, and I commit myself to this mission. That's what Jesus' baptism meant. Listen, church, the reason why all of us who believe in Christ are safe, the reason why we will not experience the wrath of God, is because the wrath that you deserved was poured out on Jesus. He was baptized in it. He took it for you. That's why you are safe. And for you who have not found safety in Jesus from the coming wrath, listen, he paid the price. He paid with his blood. Your blood does not have to be shed because Jesus' blood was already shed. All you have to do is confess your sin, come to Jesus, believe in him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. In closing, we see that as Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open. And we see the entire Trinity on display here. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and the Father speaks for all to hear. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus' mission, Jesus' ministry was confirmed, and it was accepted by God. God was pleased with his Son, and God was pleased with the work that he was going to do. Church, Christ, God was pleased with Christ. And so today, for you who are hidden in Christ, he is also pleased with you. In the midst of whatever you're going through, because of the work that Christ has done, you can find your hope in Christ. I'm not just throwing cliche phrases. These have become cliche. You can have hope in Christ today. You can find safety and security in Christ today. You can find comfort in Christ today. He did the work. He finished. And the Father was pleased with him. And so he is pleased with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that you have loved us and that you have sent Christ to die in our place, to take on himself the wrath that we deserved. We thank you for this gift, Father. How often we do not treasure it. How often we as your people running around, trying to find safety, security somewhere else, trying to find satisfaction in other things, trying to find peace to the guilt in our souls in other things, when all we need to do is come to Jesus, who has secured everything we need already. And Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that Christ would be supreme, that he would sit on the throne of our hearts, that every other idol would be broken down. And Father, I thank you for the security that we have in Jesus. Lord, that we are safe in his arms and we can know that and have assurance in that as your people today. We thank you for that, Lord. And Father, for those who have not yet come to know this peace, this security, this hope, for those who are still muddling in their sin, standing in opposition to Christ and the work that he has done, rejecting the invitation. Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, Lord. I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would bring them into your fold. I pray this for our loved ones. I pray this for our community. I pray this for our neighbors, Father. Do your work among us of saving. You've done it in our lives, Lord. We see the evidences of it. And Father, we pray that you would continue doing it. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.